Hello, good morning. I hope everybody's doing well this morning. Welcome to Xenos East. We're going to continue our study in Galatians, so you may want to turn there. We're going to be in chapter 3, talking about Christian growth and how we have to obey the rules. So that's fun. I'm going to say a word of prayer, though, before I get started. Father, I thank you for today. I thank you so much for giving us the opportunity again to come together here. I thank you so much for your word and that you cared enough to tell us about yourself, that you cared enough about us to not just leave us without knowing who you are, but we have the opportunity here to study your word and find out more about you. I pray, God, that we can do that today, that we can do that together, and that we can glorify you today, God. Amen. All right, so Galatians, as we have discussed over the last few weeks, is an interesting letter because Paul's real fired up. He's angry about something. And in this passage, you can really see that come out. It's kind of short, so what I want to do is I want to read the whole thing to give us some context. And then we're going to read, we'll break it down into individual verses to get the full meaning. And I'm reading today from the New Living Translation. Usually I'll use the New American Standard because I think that's a better word-for-word translation. But man, the sentence structure's rough in this section. So I thought it'll be easier. NLT is a pretty good translation too, and it's a lot easier to read. So I thought we'd go with that today. He says, "O foolish Galatians, who has cast an evil spell on you? For the meaning of Jesus Christ's death was made as clear to you as if you'd seen a picture of his death on the cross. Let me ask you this one question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by obeying the law of Moses? Of course not. You received the Spirit because you believed the message you heard about Christ. How foolish can you be? After starting your Christian lives in the Spirit, why are you now trying to become perfect by your own human effort? Have you experienced so much for nothing? Surely it was not in vain, was it? I ask you again, does God give you the Holy Spirit and work miracles among you because you obey the law? Of course not. It's because you believe the message you heard about Christ." Some pretty strong language coming from Paul. Oh, foolish Galatians. How would you like to hear that from the guy that founded your church? You know? He founds the church. He's one of the great apostles. He goes away and writes you a letter, and this is what he says to you? Whoops. So let's take a look at what is Paul's problem here. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has cast an evil spell on you. Now, I don't think he literally thinks that they have an evil spell cast on them by some wizard or whatever. He's using figurative language. Something has cast a spell over them. What is going on? He says, the meaning of Jesus Christ's death was made as clear to you as if you had seen a picture of his death on the cross. So, what is the meaning of Jesus' death? I think we need to consider what is so important about Christ's death. Keep in mind, he's using the word Christ and not the word Jesus when he's talking about this. That should set off alarms, because Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's his title. He says that the Messiah's death was painted for you as if you'd seen it. It was depicted for you so vividly, it was as if you had seen it yourselves. What is the meaning of that? What is so important about the Messiah's death that should wake them up to what they're doing wrong? Well, the Messiah was the Jewish person who was foreseen for centuries, who was going to come and he was going to save them, right? He was going to save the world. And yet he died. And there's meaning in that. You know, the problem that these guys had was that Paul came in and he told them that all of us, and these were mostly Gentiles, these were mostly non-Jewish people. So they weren't familiar with the Old Testament. But he came in and he told them the world is full of sin. Every one of us. It's a sinful person. Every one of us has rebelled against God. And he sent his son, the Messiah, to pay the penalty for us, to pay the price for our sin, so that we don't have to do it. The Messiah then, even though he died, he did save the world. It's through faith in him that we can have a relationship with God. And now these new folks came in after Paul had left, and they were called Judaizers, because what they did was they came into these churches, especially the ones like this one, which were mostly mostly Gentiles, former pagans. And they said, well, if you, that's great and all, but if you really want to make God happy, you have to become Jewish. You have to become circumcised. You have to follow our food laws. You have to follow our ritual observances. And that's what makes God happy. And Paul is saying, don't be fooled by this. That's foolish. You came to Christ because you believed the Messiah's death paid for your sins. That's how you got saved. Don't let them fool you. The gospel does not include a set of rules. Did you notice that? The gospel is, it means good news, and it's the news that we can be saved. That we cannot work our way to God. Our efforts to try and work our way to God, our efforts to try to earn God's favor, our efforts to try to work our way to make Him happy with us are in vain. The only work that matters is the work that Christ did. And there's not a set of rules in the gospel. It does not say if you believe in Christ and then do this and then do that and make sure you get circumcised and don't eat pork and make sure that you don't work on Saturdays. You know, there's nothing like that in there. It's about the work that Christ already did, not in the work that we have to do. That's the gospel. That's the power of grace, the power of forgiveness. And Paul is worked up. Because these guys are being told different, and not only are they being told different, they're believing it. And they should know better. So he's fired up about it. And he says, you are fools. Why would you believe these people? He says, you have a clear picture of Christ. And we as Christians, we are Christians not because we know that Christ died. But because we know that he died for us and instead of us. That's what makes us Christians. Not because of what we do. Not because of the meetings that we attend. Not because of the crowd we hang out with. But because we have this picture of Jesus before us. He says it was so clear to you as if you'd seen a picture of him on the cross. Why is that so important? This is our motivation. And I'm going to get into that in a little bit. This is our motivation to continue to live for God. This is our motivation to change. This is our motivation to grow. And they're throwing it out the window, and instead they're replacing it with this picture of obedience, blind obedience to rules. And Christ came, and he fulfilled those rules. All the rituals, all the prophecies, all the law pointed to Christ, and Christ fulfilled it. So keep Christ in behind, he says. Keep a picture of Christ vivid in your mind. And you get past this. In verse 2, he says, let me ask you this one question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by obeying the law of Moses? Of course not. You received the Spirit because you believed the message you'd heard about Christ. Keep in mind, again, these were pagans. They never obeyed the law of Moses. Half of them probably never even heard of Moses. And yet they became Christians. Not because they were obeying the law, but because they had the Spirit. They received the Spirit, he said, because they believed the message about Christ. We got to think about our condition with Christ. Remember, the gospel means good news. Well, good news is only good news if there's something to compare it against, right? Otherwise, it's just news. The bad news is that we're all in trouble. Our condition without Christ is we're convicted. You know, we are convicted criminals. We have all broken God's law. And he says in his word, if we break any piece of his law, we've broken the whole thing. We're guilty of breaking the whole thing. And the penalty for that is death. That's some pretty grim news. I didn't know I was under a death sentence. We were all death row inmates without Christ. The good news is he sat in the chair for us. He took the penalty for us. That's the good news. In Romans 5:10, it says, for if we, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We were God's enemies. That is where we are without Christ. his enemies. And while we were his enemies, God did something amazing. He reached out to us. He reached out to his enemies, and he took the penalty for our sins. If you want that to apply to you, if you want a relationship with God, if you want to have faith like these Galatians did and have that relationship with Christ, then you just say to God, God, I give up. I'm not going to try and earn my way to you anymore. I can't do it. I can't obey your laws. I can't obey your rules. I'm not perfect. I want to give up on my own attempts at salvation, and I'm going to take your free gift. I want Christ's death to pay for my sins. That's the only way. That's the only way. So we receive the Spirit, he says, the Holy Spirit, when we believe. And that word believe means to put your trust in that. To put your trust in Christ, that his death pays for your sins, that you're not going to be able to work your way to him anymore. You never were, you're never able to do it, and you're never going to be able to do it. You can only get to God through Christ. When you believe that, and when you put your trust that Christ saves you, that's when you receive the Spirit. But what does that mean? What does the receiving the Spirit even mean? That's kind of a weird thing. This is out of Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. It says, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, what we've been talking about, having also believed, having put your trust in it, that Christ is the way to be saved, you were sealed in him. You were, when it means sealed, you were permanently bonded with Christ. In heaven, with him in the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given, the Holy Spirit is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit is given to us. The Holy Spirit enters us when we receive, when we believe in Christ. And that's kind of weird. In the Old Testament, you hear about the Holy Spirit and how he would come on to people, or he would be with people. He was with David. He was with Elijah. He was with Moses. But it was never a permanent thing. He didn't dwell within them like he does with us. Do you realize that we have privileges that they didn't have, even Moses and Elijah didn't have, and David didn't have in the Old Testament? And you think about these pillars of faith, these guys that were just outstanding, though if you really read about their lives, you would start to wonder. They didn't have that because they were not holy. There's this distance between them and God. There had to be. Because they weren't holy. God can only stand holiness. He's so just that he cannot take it when we sin. He has to reject sin and unholiness. And yet when Christ died and we allow Christ's death to pay for our sins, guess what? Our sins are paid for. And we are made holy. And then we can have this embrace of the Holy Spirit because we're holy. The embrace that God has longed to give us, to enter into us, and to empower us. That is the relationship he wants with us, that deeply intimate relationship with God that we can only have because our sins have been paid for through Christ. He says, putting our trust in Christ will save us and abandoning our efforts to earn, putting our trust in Christ to save us and abandoning our efforts to earn salvation. That is what he's talking about. We have to abandon our efforts to earn our salvation. Okay. Let's read on, because this is the neat part. He says, how foolish can you be? Yeah, that's really neat. After starting your Christian lives in the Spirit, why are you now trying to become perfect by your own human effort? Have you experienced so much for nothing? Surely it was not in vain, was it? I ask you again, does God give you the Holy Spirit and work miracles among you because you obey the law? Of course not. It's because you believe the message you heard about Christ. See, this is what we read before was for non-Christians. If you want to have a relationship with God, this is how you do it. And if you're not a Christian here today, you know, think about that. But if you're a Christian, he's talking here about Christian growth. He's talking about moving forward as a Christian and growing as a Christian, how do you do it? He says, he's talking about becoming perfect. That word is epiteleo. It's the Greek word that's translated as becoming perfect. And we get the English word epitome from that, right? It's the peak. and we're trying to become perfect. It's the same word used here in Philippians 1:6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it," epiteleo. He will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He will perfect it, which means he's working us and molding us towards perfection. Now, we're not going to get there. Until when? Until the day of Christ Jesus. Right? It's a long process. But when we become Christians, God is working in us. He's at work in us. And he's changing us and perfecting us, molding us into the people that he wants us to be, that he designed us to be. If you have kids, you know what we're talking about. You know, are you content to let your kids just do whatever? Or do you want them to be something? Do you want them to be the best that they can be? You know, I tell my kids, I don't care what career you choose. I don't care what you want to do. I want you to be good at it. I want you to do your best at it. That's what I want for you. And God wants the same for us. He wants us to be the best we can be. And he works at us. And the Christian model has been, and I always thought this, and I'm sure I'm not the only one, where you come to Christ in faith, right? And you grow in Christ by applying biblical principles to your life. And that sounds good. But it also sounds a lot like our effort, doesn't it? Like, I take God's principles, and I work real hard, and I try real hard. And that's how I grow. And Paul is saying, you're fools if you believe that. I'm a fool because I believed it. I still live like I believe that oftentimes. He says, have you experienced so much for nothing? Some translations may have suffered. Have you suffered so much for nothing? And it can also be translated as experience. I think given the context, this is a better translation. Have you experienced so much for nothing? What did they experience? They experienced the Spirit. They experienced the life-changing power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. These guys were pagans. And they were doing whatever. And they were unhappy. And they experienced something when they believed in Christ. They experienced the life-changing power of the Holy Spirit within them. And he says, was that for nothing? Surely it wasn't in vain, was it? We have a new motivation. Just before the passage we're studying now in Galatians, the end of Galatians 2, he says this, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, it's Christ who lives within me. And the life that, which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. He's saying, if I could get to God through obeying the law, then Christ didn't have to die. It was needless. I tell you something, God doesn't do anything needlessly, especially something as big as this. We needed it. We have a new motivator in our growth. It's not try real hard. It's having that picture of Christ on the cross before us all the time. Christ is our motivator. If I'm at home sitting at the table having dinner with my wife and she says to me, hey, can you get the trash and take it out? And I'll be like, okay, yeah, whatever. And then she pulls out her handgun and puts it on the table and says, can you take out the trash? There's a difference, right? Love is not my motivator in that area. Fear is. And I may take out the trash, but I may keep going. Right? Fear does not work as a motivator for long. Fear crushes us, crushes our spirit, and that is not what God is about. He wants us to have freedom. He has taken that fear off the table. When we become Christians, the threat of hell is not a threat. It was never a threat. It was an outcome that was going to happen. And he took that away when we came to Christ. You're not going to go to hell if you're a Christian. Can you take out the trash? Oh, yeah, I love you. Look what you did for me. That picture of Christ on the cross, the things that he went through for me, the humiliation, the beatings, the pain, the separation from God because of me, for me. That's our motivation. That's why he says that vivid picture of Christ is so important. We have to have it before us if we're going to be motivated to change. He says, I'll ask you again, does God give you the Holy Spirit? Pay attention to the tense of these verbs. Does he give you the Holy Spirit? Does he work miracles among you because you obey the law? They have the Holy Spirit. He's continuing to give it to them. He's continuing to work miracles with them. It's going on right now. He says, is he doing that because you obey the law? Of course not. As if he say, well, duh, you're not obeying the law. And yet he's still doing it. It is because you believe the message you heard about Christ. That's why. That's why he gives you the Spirit. That's why he performs miracles. Because you believe. So there's something interesting going on here. Because we've got the two verses, actually there's more than that, but I'm just going to look at these two verses. Jesus in John says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So he's talking about receiving the Spirit. And he said, this is where the term getting born again Christian comes from. He says, you have to be born again in the Spirit. And yet, Peter says this in his letter. He says, if you have been born again, for you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but of imperishable, that is through the living and enduring word of God, the gospel. So what's he talking about here? Is it being born again through the Spirit, or is it being born again through the word? What I want to tell you here is that the Spirit works through the word, through the gospel in your life. The gospel is the medium through which the Holy Spirit works in our lives to grow us as human beings, as Christians. That's how this works. The Spirit works in your life. It's not either or, it's both and. The Spirit, you being born again in the Spirit, is being born again through the gospel, and the Spirit will work through that gospel in your lives. Christians oftentimes think of the gospel as something I had to do to come into a relationship with God. I believe that now, what next? And what Paul is saying to you is that is not true. The gospel is not the beginning. It is the constant power source. It is the constant motivator in your life as a Christian. And when you lose sight of that, when you lose that picture of Christ on the cross and start focusing on other things, that's where the train comes off the rail. Timothy Keller calls these, he says we're following functional saviors. Let me give you an example. Let's say you deal with anger. I'm not an angry dude. I don't generally rage. However, I have anger. I get angry. And usually, it's sinful anger. It's not righteous anger most of the time. And so when I'm doing that, what's going on here? Let's think about this if you struggle with anger. There's a functional savior going on in your life. For me, generally, it's comfort, or it's control. You know, I like to, these are the ways that I think the things that should go. And when they're not going that way, that triggers anger in me. You know, something's getting in the way of my comfort, so I get angry about it. Or bitter, because bitter is really just anger that's cooled down a little. Do you deal with bitterness? Do you deal with anger? We've got this functional savior. For me, it's comfort. Maybe it's power for you. Maybe it's control. And this, you think, is how I can be content. This, if I have this thing, this is how I will be content. You've taken your eyes off the cross, off that picture of Christ, and you've put it on something else. Comfort, control, power. And when that gets threatened, we get angry. The Holy Spirit says, go to the gospel. You have your Savior, and he's a true Savior. Look at what he did on the cross. He loved you. When you focus on that, the other Saviors go away. You don't have to worry so much about your comfort because you know that God loves you. Do you deal with lust? Are you struggling with lust? Maybe it's because that you've got this need, this desire for intimacy within you. And again, these are not bad things. There's nothing wrong with intimacy. There's nothing wrong with comfort. But when it becomes your Savior, I need this more than I need Christ, more than I need anything else, then you start to look at other people not as people, but as methods through which you gain pleasure. And the Holy Spirit says, look at the gospel. That is the motivator for you. That is your Savior. God will give you the intimacy that you need in your time. Trust in that. And the motivation to walk away from the lust will be there. It's not through your effort. Every sin comes up this way. There's an idol. There's a functional Savior in our lives that's causing us to turn our eyes from God, turn our eyes from Christ, and go focus on something else. And we need to root those out. Let's take a look at this then. So if we're trying to earn, or to trying to change, I'm sorry, through willpower versus trying to change through the gospel. Through willpower, we say, I failed because I'm weak. Because I don't have the willpower. I'm not strong enough to walk away from this sin. Do you have any sin like that where you fail and you fail again and you fail again? Theologians will call that a besetting sin. It's a sin that's just part of who you are, and it's something you're going to struggle with. It's different for people, different people. But all of us have thought this, haven't we? I failed because I'm weak. I just don't have the willpower. The gospel says, I took my eyes off of Christ. I failed not because I'm weak. Of course I'm weak. That's how I became a Christian in the first place. God, I'm weak. I can't obey your law. If that's how you became a Christian, you're not trying to grow through self-effort, are you? How foolish can you be, Paul says. The truth is, I took my eyes off Christ. That's why I failed. Willpower says, I feel gross because of my failure. You ever feel that way? You fail, you fall into sin, especially sin that you've fallen for before, and you just feel gross. You feel slimy, like you just climbed up out of the old Intangy River or something, right? You're just kind of covered in it. And what's that make you want to do? I want to distance myself from God. I'm pretty dirty. I don't want God looking at me like this. I don't want to be around other Christians like this. But when the gospel is your motivator, God, in his love and his mercy, loves me still. He still loves me. That's a different motivator, isn't it? Now I'm not running from God and hiding from him and hiding from other Christians. Now I can say, wow, you still love me. Even you knew I was going to do that, and you still love me. That's astonishing. Under willpower, we say, well, from now on, I'll try harder, right? Never going to do that again. You ever said that before? Never going to do that again until the next time, right? Until we do it again. I'm never going to do that again. I will try harder from now on. That is the last time. And it never is. Under mercy, under the gospel, what is the functional Savior that I am loving? What is going on here? It's not that I'm never going to do that again. Let's face it. Unless I get to the bottom of this, I'm going to do it again. What is this functional Savior that I'm loving? What is this idol that I've decided to worship instead of Christ? This thing that I'm turning to that is so important to me that I will abandon the things that God wants for me and I will go to that instead. What is that? This is hard to root out on your own sometimes. And if you're struggling here, I encourage you, talk to a Christian about it. Talk to somebody about it. I'm struggling with this sin. Help me. Find out what is it that is causing me to just go with this instead of follow God. Under willpower, ultimately, we say this: how could I have failed again? How could I have failed again? I swore I would never do it. I swore that was the last time. And I've done it again. In programming, we call this a loop, right? Because it goes right back to the top and does it again. It's a loop, which are useful when you want to do the same thing over and over again. It's not so useful when you don't. And when you have an endless loop in a program, that's called a bug. And it crashes your program. Sometimes it will crash your computer or your network. All right? I'm breaking this down into terms I can understand. I'm a programmer. You don't want that because it's an endless loop, isn't it? How could I have failed again? I failed because I'm weak. Right back to the top. The gospel, however, says through Christ, I can see gradual change in my character. Through Christ, yeah, I will fail. I'm not perfect, but I'm working on perfect. And God is working on perfect through Christ in me. And we'll see gradual change. And it is gradual, I'll tell you. If you'd asked me 20 years ago, what are the primary sins in your life? It would have been a short list, right? I would have been like, well, you know, I would have admitted to maybe a couple of things that you could see. But now, if you ask me, what are your sins? You know, buckle up. We're going to be here for a while. It's a long list. Is it because I'm more sinful now than I was? Absolutely not. It's because God has revealed to me over the years the areas of sin. He's revealed to me the depth of my depravity and my need for the gospel. Let me tell you something. Instead of being depressed by that, as you grow as a Christian, you become buoyed by it. You become uplifted by it. God loves me. And this is how much I needed that love. All right, look, I would be remiss if I talked about Christian growth and I did not talk about the means of growth. However, I'm reluctant to do this. I was reluctant to put this list, even to mention this list, because it's dangerous. These are the list of things, and we're going to go through them briefly. These are the list of things that if you read the Bible, especially the New Testament, you look at Acts 2:22, for example, these are the things that will help you to grow as a Christian. And as a Christian, I finally said, when I saw this list, I was going through classes, and I saw this list, I said to myself, finally, they're done talking about grace, this is what I need to do. Right? These are the rules I need to follow. I do these things, I'll be a great Christian eventually. And I approach these as rules, and I attack them with my own willpower, which is pitiful, and I did not experience a lot of growth. So I'm reluctant to put this up because it's dangerous, because, you know, I'm talking about not following the rules, following the gospel as your motivator, and then I go up here and I give you this list, and it's so tempting to say, wow, that's a great list. I love that list. I love those rules. I want to follow that checklist. That's not what we want to do. These are ways to worship God. Don't look at these as rules. Don't look at these as a list of things that you need to do to grow. Look at these as different ways to worship God. Your Creator, your Savior, who died for you. Keep that gospel in mind. Keep that picture of Christ. When you're reading the Bible, and you can do this by yourself, you can do it with others, both are great. When you're studying the Word in areas like this, one-on-one with somebody else, by yourself, it's a way to worship God. It's a way to get to know this infinite being who saved you. And this is hard. You know, I was reading this morning in Ezekiel. It's hard to worship reading Ezekiel. That's a tough book to read. And I was talking to my wife about it. And I said, man, you know, I'm going to get up there and talk about worshiping God through reading His Word. And here I am just forcing my way through this book so I can get to the next one. Sometimes we need to obey. Sometimes, absolutely, there's a need for us to just do the things that we know we're supposed to do because we know we're supposed to do them. Not because we're trying to earn God's favor, but because we know that He loves us. We know that He loves us, and we know that this is something He calls us to do. So out of love, I'm going to do this for Him. That is a form of worship. I'm not saying you're going to read through Ezekiel and say, oh, yay, you know, I love this. Reading about this dude who had to eat bread that was cooked over dried up horse dung, you know, that's rough, man. However, God put this in here for a reason. And I can worship Him through reading it and approaching it as, this is something that you say is good for me, God, so I'm going to do that. Prayer is another one. Prayer is, again, something that you can do by yourself, something that you can do with others. In fact, I encourage you to do both. And it's something we can do without worship, isn't it? God, here's my list today. Here's my laundry list. I want this and this and this and some of those. Right? That's not worship. But when you pray with worshiping God, with that picture of Christ on the cross firmly in your mind, prayer becomes something different. Because we're worshiping our Creator. We get to talk to Him. This is the King of the universe. I can't even talk to the governor of Columbus, for crying out loud, but I can talk to the King of the universe anytime. Or the governor of the state, I guess. We have mayors in Columbus. Welcome to America. All right. Service is another one. This one's hard to do by yourself. Service calls us to love other people, to serve them, meet their needs. And when I do this as a way to earn God's favor, it becomes tedious. It becomes tough. When I do it as a way to worship God, though, you know, God, you did this for me. You died on the cross for me. Let me do something for you. Serve my people, he says. That's something else. Whoops, I skipped. Fellowship is the same thing. Fellowship, again, can't do that by yourself. This is something that, you know, we're having all things in common with other Christians. How can we do that? If we do that without Christ in mind, it can become tough. This was something that was really hard for me early on. I don't like people. Relationships are messy. People are, they do things that are just stupid, you know? Why would you do that? But God worked on my heart. He has worked on my heart. Now it's one of my favorite things, getting involved with people. Why? Because now I recognize that not only do I have the Holy Spirit of God within me, so do other Christians. They do too. That's why we can say in the Bible, these are my brothers and my sisters in Christ, because they also have the Spirit of God within them. And hanging out with them is like hanging out with God, because they all have the Spirit of God within them. Generosity, giving of ourselves, giving of our time, giving of our money to help others. Same thing. This is an opportunity to serve and to worship God through my materials, through my time. And suffering, I should have put in there, responding to suffering, because it's not like I'm saying, go stub your toe for God. What I'm saying is, the way we respond to suffering in our lives is a way that we can grow. We can say, God, I'm angry at you for this, allowing this to happen in my life, and I'm walking away. Or we can say, God, I need you even more. I know you love me, and you're allowing this in my life for some reason. I'm going to trust you, and I'm going to draw closer to you. That's how these means of growth work. They're not a laundry list. They're not a checklist. They're not rules. They're methods of worship for our Creator. And it does take a long time. I'm going to end with this quote from Timothy Keller. He wrote a great book called Counterfeit Gods. It's about idol worship, these functional saviors in our lives. And he says, rejoicing in Christ is also critical, in this worship is also critical, because idols are almost always good things. Idols are almost always something good that we've turned into something ultimate, in other words. If we made idols out of work and family, we do not want to stop loving our work and our family. Rather, we want to love Christ so much more that we are no longer enslaved by our attachments. When you love a thing or a person so much that you become a slave to it, that you'll do anything to keep it, I can't imagine my life without it. That thing has become a functional savior in your life, and it will run you to ruin. Idols don't forgive. Idols don't love you. Idols are not perfect. Only God is. Even when our idols are our family, they will let you down. You have to release your grip on those things so you're no longer slaves to them. To rejoice is to treasure a thing, to assess its value to you, to reflect on its beauty and importance until your heart rests in it and tastes the sweetness of it. Rejoicing is a way of praising God until the heart is sweetened and rested and until it relaxes its grip on anything else it thinks that it needs. That's what we rejoice. That's how we worship God. We focus on that picture of Christ so much that we can relax our grip on everything else that we think we need and trust him that we'll have the things that we need. We think we've learned about grace. We set our idols aside and reach a place where we're serving God, not for what we're going to get from him, but for who he is. You ever think that? One of these days, I'm going to arrive. I'm going to get there. There's a certain sense in which we spend our entire lives thinking we've reached the bottom of our hearts and finding that it is a false bottom. Finally, I'm going to get to the bottom of all my sin. And then, oh my gosh, look at all this other sin that's down here. It was a false bottom. Mature Christians are not people who have completely hit the bedrock. They're not the people who have got to the bottom of it and figured out what's going on and they're perfect. I don't even think that's possible for us in this life. Rather, they are people who know how to keep drilling and are getting closer and closer. That's what it means to be a mature Christian. You start to plumb the depths of your depravity. You start to realize how sinful you really are, how much you've been forgiven. And God works on you, and he reassures you of your forgiveness, and he helps you to change. And instead of being perfect, you start to realize how imperfect you've been all along. And you keep drilling, and you keep getting closer and closer. You're being perfected, epitaleo, you're reaching that peak, but you're on your way up. That's what it means. All right, we'll stop there. We have a prayer meeting. We mentioned that earlier. We have a prayer meeting after around noon. If you want to go to that, again, praying with other people is pretty awesome. But don't do it out of obedience. Don't do it for the wrong motives. Do it because you want to worship God. If you're a first-time guest, that's awesome. Welcome. We have a couple of books that you're welcome to get your hands on. They're great books, both of which serve a different purpose. If you're looking for evidence that God is real, that Christianity is true. There's one called Discovering God. The other one, if you think that, hey, you know what? Good people go to heaven. Good people are the ones that get into heaven. The bad people don't. A great book to take a look at is How Good Is Good Enough? It asks that question, you know, if good people get into heaven, then how good do you have to be? You know, my daughter, the lawyer, how good do I have to be? That's what she would say. And you say, eat more, how much more? All right, we have welcome cards in our weekly updates. You know, these are a great opportunity for you to let us know how you think we're doing, how you think we need to change anything. If you have questions, we're going to have a time here for question and answer, which, you know, that's great. Start thinking about what you want to say, or if you just want to share an experience. If you don't want to say it in front of everybody, that's cool too. Just write it down. We'll read this and get back with you. If this is your church, great. You have an opportunity to serve us financially, and you know, because we pay rent here. You know, it's not free. Running the AC is not free. So this is a chance to serve the church financially. If you're a guest, though, you know, we don't want your money. Don't throw anything in the bag. We're not looking for your money. All right. So we have the kids in Oasis until a quarter till. So we've got some time for questions and answers. So if you have a question or answer, or if you have an answer, great. If you have a question. Or if you have a comment or you know, an experience you'd like to share, that would be wonderful. I guess I'll stand. We don't have a stool up here anymore. So raise your hand. We'll bring you a mic, and we'll talk. Right over here.
Yeah, thanks for the teaching, Adam. Mm-hmm. I think the one thing that I'm taking away from your teaching today is that gradual change, because I'm sitting here and I started thinking about before I was a Christian, you know, mm-hmm. and I'd want that change. Well, I fail at it and I give up.
Uh-huh.
But now it's that gradual change that I can actually see
mm-hmm.
Christ alive in my life. It's like yesterday I was working with this large piece of wood and there was these angles and I'm trying to make it fit and I can't make it fit, but gradually cutting it down,
mm-hmm.
I gradually found the right angle, and it fit perfectly.
Mm-hmm.
And I was thinking about that when you were talking. It's the same way it is in my life, these gradual changes.
Yeah.
And I can see Christ loving me more and more through me being more Christ-like.
Yeah. Yeah, that's great. It is gradual, and it's not saying we want everything, we want it now in our culture, and that's not how God works. When you're an eternal being, you see time differently. And let me let you in on a secret. You're an eternal being. God has created you for eternity. We're going to be around for a long time. So gradual change is okay. God doesn't expect you to be perfect today or tomorrow. Give him time to work on you. All right.
Yeah, kind of on kind of a trailer onto that is how important fellowship is, because so often we don't see that change, mm-hmm. and it takes someone from outside to tell us that. And that's where I think that encouragement comes in. It's so important from, you know, someone who's a close friend that you've had a friendship with for some time, who knows you really well.
Yeah.
And it's important to hear that, but it's also important for that person to say that.
Yeah.
And how important encouragement is, really, it's inexpensive. You can't replace it with anything. It is mm-hmm. so important for people, for us as believers, to be encouraging one another.
Yeah, I agree with you 100%. I'm not real good at that. You know, I'm not observant enough, and I'm not, I don't know what it is. I'm just not very good at encouraging others, you know, and I need to get better at it. That has been something that God's been working on with me, because you're right, we need to talk about it. If we see somebody, you know, I'm like, man, you used to be a real hard-nosed person. It was real hard to get along with, and now look at you. You've changed a lot, and that is encouraging to hear. That's encouraging to hear from somebody who knows us, like you said, someone who knows us pretty well and can still say, you know, you've changed. That's encouraging. Absolutely. Other questions or comments? Right up here.
I just wanted to share the scripture from 2 Peter that hits on first what Matt was talking about, because... Mm-hmm. With small growth, I sometimes, especially if I fail in another area, I get totally devastated. And what mm-hmm. Peter said is, if these qualities are yours, meaning a list of different character, positive character traits, if they are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And that just has ministered to me so much, because after a failure, I tend to feel useless and unfruitful. And so that totally builds me up. And then to prevent you from going, like you were talking about, to the works, and mm-hmm. the, it goes on. But if you lack these qualities, you are blind and short-sighted, having forgotten your purification from your former sins. Exactly what you were talking about. So I just thought that verse would be really a nice summary.
Yeah, thanks. Thank you. Yeah, you know, it's... It is gradual. Sometimes it's hard to see the growth that we have, too. You know, we see the failures pretty distinctly. And, you know, like if you have a kid who's growing up, and, you know, you take them to family, and they're like, oh, my gosh, they've grown like a foot since I've seen them. You're like, yeah, I guess so. You come to think it, I had to buy a lot of clothes recently. You know, you don't notice it. You know, we grow gradually, and we don't see it right away. We need to look for it, though. And, you know, that's why I've talked before about keeping a prayer journal, keeping a journal of the things that are going on in your life. You can look back and see, wow, God has done some amazing things in me over the years. You know, I've got several years of journals now that I've kept, and I can go back and look at those, and I can see, man, has he changed me? And that is good. That's encouraging. Yeah. Right back here.
It occurs to me, you know, I started Christianity in the works think mindset, right? And could have a lot of years getting that reset. Mm-hmm. You know, I go through, I remember anyway, feeling continually dissatisfied with the results of my works, right?
Yeah.
There was always this kind of lingering notion in my mind that, am I good enough? Have I made it? Am I there yet? Okay, am I going to be here tomorrow? Whereas when we make this transition according to the scriptures that you covered today, to think in terms of the work that I do being a fulfillment of who I am and not an earning of anything, the good news is when we transition our thinking we can see the maturity in our lives, and it's real, and we can see God's mm-hmm. work, we can see the Spirit working, our character changing, we can see impact on other people, we can, you know, feel some growth, and you know, I know that's subjective, but still real. And, you know, there's a whole level of personal satisfaction that comes when we transition this approach, our approach to why do I do what I do?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a great point. You know, it's freeing, isn't it? When you start to, all right, I don't have to earn anything here. I don't. God's love for me is unconditional. He loved me when I was a sinner. He loved me after Christ saved me, and He's going to love me forever. And it's unconditional. That is freeing. But it's foreign also, because we don't love that way naturally. You know, we love conditionally. And it's hard for us to get our brains around it. We need those constant reminders. All right, well, I'm going to... Oh, I think we have one more, and then we're going to take some time to pray. And then we'll have some time to hang out afterwards.
I'm one of those people that struggle with the rule-based. Mm-hmm. Not only do I want a checklist, but I want to be told at the end of the day that I obeyed the rules and I did it well. But I know one of the things that's helped free me from that, and that is a huge burden to be underneath that, by the way. Mm-hmm. But one of the things that helped free me and I have to go to often is in Romans, when Paul says we cannot sin our way out of heaven.
Yeah.
You know, that nothing... It doesn't matter how bad I fail. It doesn't matter if I don't do anything, that I cannot take away that salvation that's been given to me.
Mm-hmm.
And that is so freeing, because it does, for me at least, it helps get the rules off the table, right? And like yeah. you said, have your life as a worship to God versus doing to being something that, God, I get this awesome opportunity to worship you. I want to bring you glory, Father, mm-hmm. Because of all these great things that you've done for me, and I get to either give that away to someone else.
Yeah.
So if there's hope for those of us who are the rule-based checklist group of people.
Yeah, you know, I'm the same way. I like to follow the rules, and I like to be told that I followed the rules, you know, like you said. And you bring up a great point. This is not something that's taught widely, you know, grace, that you're forgiven forever. Everything you've done is forgiven. God's love is unconditional, that you're not going to go to hell if you're a Christian, because it's dangerous. You know, I could do nothing and still get into heaven. Now, I would argue that if you're doing nothing, if that's where you are, maybe you don't get the depth of what happened on the cross. You have a blurry picture instead of a clear picture of Christ on the cross, because, you know, if somebody does something like that for you, you're motivated, not out of fear, but because, man, He loves me so much. How could I not? How could I not do this? And it's dangerous. Grace is not grace unless there's the danger of being abused. But I'll tell you something. It's not as powerful if you take that away either, because grace has the power to change our lives. All right, let's pray. If you'd like to pray out loud, raise your hand. We'll bring you a mic. It would be awesome to hear some people pray, and then we'll wrap things up.
Lord, I just thank you for today's teaching and the message of freedom that Adam gave to us from your word today. I just want to thank you, too, for just that visual image that you gave us of washing the disciples' feet at the Last Supper and taking all that mud upon yourself, and just the way that you do that in our lives still today. You clean us and you keep us and you keep on loving us and wanting to use us. Thank you.
Oh, Father, I just thank you for being such a loving God and loving us so unconditional, Father, that I can't even wrap my